Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Anticipate some fun and some good fellowship time with our snacks with Santa. There have been a lot of people that have prepared for this event. And so even if you aren't planning on staying for too long, do yourself a favor and kind of walk through the fellowship hall. Just look at the decorations and the fun that our children are going to have and that the adults are going to have with them. We're thankful for that opportunity to enjoy time together. And it's always good to be thinking at times like this of how we can serve others and how we can relate to each other. So I'm thankful for that. I know there will be a lot of us traveling over these next few weeks. There'll be a lot of back and forth, and so we want to be praying for everyone. I do want to remind us that coming up at the end of this month, we have a really neat opportunity. On the 30th, we will have a worship service, and then we'll have several of the classes combined in the auditorium for a combined class, because we're going to have a potluck lunch after our Bible class on the 30th. Then we'll have our evening worship time right after that. That will give us an opportunity to do something else that is really neat, which is be part of an area-wide worship service at 5 p.m. that will take place on the campus of Columbia Academy. There are young men from all over the area, different congregations that will be leading in worship. They come from different congregations and different schools and different places. It's just really going to be a neat time for the area to come together and to worship. Our own Caleb Nutt is going to be one of those speaking, and you will probably know others that will be participating. So we're really looking forward to that, and I hope that you're planning on being part of that. That's kind of a neat way to connect with Christians in our area. We also want to be keeping in mind all of the upcoming events that we want to get ready for in 2019. And it won't be too much longer. We'll be getting a calendar with some key dates out to everyone. And so if you are in charge of an event that's going to take place in 2019 and you haven't contacted the office or let us know when that's going to be, please do that as soon as you can. That'll help us get just an accurate an assessment of all those things out and an accurate list of all those dates. That'll be very helpful for us. We've been going through on Sunday nights a series of frequently asked questions, and we've tried to come up with some things that people might ask specifically about worshiping and with the church, maybe questions about what we believe. Those are always great opportunities. And so we've tried to take advantage of some of those moments just to delve into what exactly it is we do believe and why that's so important to us. Now, I don't know how many of you here grew up in a small town environment, but you know that small towns work a little bit differently than other places. Now, I realize Columbia is kind of a bigger small town, but there are plenty of places that are smaller in size than Columbia. Each place has its own unique identifying characteristics. Now, I didn't grow up in a small town, but we had a chance to live for a couple of years in a small town in Russellville, Kentucky. It was a great place to live, a lot of wonderful people there, but smaller towns work a little bit differently. I found out pretty quickly that if you wanted to know what was happening in town, there was an AM radio station that you needed to listen to. And you needed to turn it on as soon as you got up in the morning, because that's where everyone got their information. And so they knew what people's funeral arrangements were. They knew whose birthday it was in town. They knew what events were coming up because of that radio station. And just to let you know how much that was used, when we first moved here, some of you may remember this because you got an email from me, but I think it was probably just a few months into our time here, my old email address was hacked. And so all these messages were sent out to my contacts that said I was typing this email with tears in my eyes, and we're in London, and we're trapped, and we need money, and you need to wire us money. And so everybody was getting that. I know that Connie still remembers that day, because in the span of 30 minutes, we must have gotten 50 phone calls of people who were trying to figure out, is this what's happened? Is there a mission trip I didn't know about? What's going on? And so I was trying to call around and contact everybody and let them know I'd been hacked, and I was worried that some of the individuals that we went to church with in Kentucky might send money to this person who was claiming to be me, with tears in his eyes, you know, typing this. And so I called the secretary at the church there, and I said, "Hey, could you please spread the word that this was not my email, that I've been hacked?" And so instead of sending out an email herself or making some calls, she called the AM radio station, WRUS. And so somewhere between the news and the local birthdays, it was announced to the entire Logan County area that if you received an email from Andrew Phillips, he's not really in London, he's back here. And so I thought that was probably the closest I'll get to being a celebrity, but that's how you got word out. I also realized that if I ever am trapped in London and all I can do is email, no one's going to believe me because I've already told them not to send me money. But there was another experience I had with that radio station when we first moved to town. The individual who worked on one of the morning shows said, "I want you to come in and I want to just ask you some questions about the church and you moving here." And I said, "Boy, that'd be great. I'd love that." And he said, "Well, I want you to plan on about an hour." And I thought, wow, what are we going to talk about for an hour? You know, who knows? I went in thinking this was going to be a good conversation. I'd talk about, you know, our life and our family. The hour was needed because there were a lot of questions he had that he wanted to ask publicly, and he did. We covered every possible subject you can imagine. It was funny. I had told Catherine before I left to be listening to it, and so I called her right afterwards, and her first question was, "Are you okay?" You know, she'd been listening. Boy, he just came one question after another. But the first question, I'll never forget it, because I was sitting down and he said, "I want to ask you something. The Church of Christ talks about restoring the New Testament church. How can you claim to do that when you don't even believe in the Holy Spirit?" That was his first question. So that gives you a sense of where we were headed in the interview after that. But I had to stop and say, wait a minute. I don't grant the premise of that question. And the reason I bring that up is because I think in our conversations, sometimes we have to start there and say, let's look at the question itself. And so if someone were to ask me, "Well, why don't you even believe in the Holy Spirit?" I would say, "Whoa, wait a minute. Just because my understanding of what Scripture says the Spirit does might be different than yours doesn't mean I don't believe in the Spirit. And it doesn't mean that we don't believe in the Spirit." Tonight I want to take just a few minutes. If someone were to ask, "Well, what about the Holy Spirit? What do you think about this?" I can tell you, first of all, that if we're talking about the church, we've already mentioned in previous messages that there is no one governing body of every congregation of the Church of Christ. And so there's no one decree that dictates exactly how every member of the church answers that question. And I understand that. But I want to share with you some things that have been helpful for me and some understanding from Scripture that I think is very important to bring in to this conversation. And there are a couple of reasons I think this really matters. Number one, because much like our subject last Sunday night, heaven, this is a subject matter that we'll never be able to fully comprehend. So I will never be able to fully document every single thing that God has done in my life and every single way that God moves in my life. If I could do that, then I would be on the level of God, and none of us are there. And so we understand this is a big topic. And so sometimes we're afraid to talk about it. And so I think if you're sitting there thinking, you know, I don't know if I've talked much about the Holy Spirit with Christian friends or in a Bible class, maybe this isn't a topic that comes up a lot. I would say it's not intentional. Part of it is probably because it's such a big topic, it's almost overwhelming to think about, to try to figure out what does Scripture say. And there's also something else that's interesting too, we're going to find out as we read, and that is when we read about the Spirit comes, at least as Jesus is promising the Spirit here in John 16, it's coming to guide the apostles into all truth, to pointing them to the words of the Father. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit, equally divine, are working together, and yet the Spirit's mission is not to draw attention to Himself, but to draw attention to the message of God. One writer, Dale Frederick Bruner, describes him as the shy member of the Trinity. In other words, he's not concerned with getting attention on himself. He's pointing to the words of the Father and the message of the Son. And so that's partially why it's hard for us to wrap our mind around some of these things, is because we don't have the details spelled out. Because the mission of the Spirit was to get us to the message that God has given us, to point us to what's there. So even when we read about miracles in the New Testament, in the New Testament church, the purpose of the miracles was never to draw attention to the one doing them, but to draw attention to this message. And so when people could speak in tongues miraculously, you'd say, wow, that's wonderful. But the point wasn't that people would say, can you believe this person can speak in tongues? The point was they would say, if they're speaking in tongues, this message must not be from them. This must be from God. So you see how the Spirit is pointing to the message. And so that's part of the reason, too, that it can be challenging for us to look through Scripture and to maybe get our arms around some of the things that Scripture teaches us. A few things to remember as we begin this conversation. I certainly would never want to limit God in His power. In fact, I was talking with someone one time who had a different view of how the Spirit works, and she said, you know, I just would never want to limit God. And I don't want to do that either. What I want to do is look at what God has said about the way that He works. If I can look at Scripture and I'm trying to understand what Scripture tells me, what God tells me through His Word, I'm not limiting Him. I'm just trying to understand what He's told me. And so I think that's a difference. I also think when we talk about this specific topic, there's a challenge we have. It's a pronoun challenge. Because usually when we think about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we tend to put that in the realm of other nouns we use whose pronoun would be it. We're tempted to call the Holy Spirit an it. And yet in Scripture, consistently, we're reminded He is one of the Godhead. He is divine. And He is used with pronouns He and His. And so even as I go through this lesson, if I make that mistake and use it instead of He, it's not on purpose. I'm trying to focus on seeing what He does. That the Spirit, He is a person. Treated like a person. The Spirit can be blasphemed. The Spirit can be lied to. The Spirit can be insulted. And He's also a divine person. Hebrews 9:14 describes the eternal Spirit. And when I say person, I don't mean in the sense that you and I are human beings, but a personality, personhood, just like God the Father and God the Son have personhood. So does the Spirit. Hebrews calls Him eternal. Paul would tell the church in Corinth, no one can know the mind of God except His Spirit. So the Spirit is one of the Godhead. And here is one of the clearest descriptions Jesus gives His apostles in John 16 of what the Spirit is going to do. And so I'd like for us to read beginning in verse 5 down through 15. And I want you to notice the way Jesus describes the work of the Spirit here. But now I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now this is really a beautiful picture Jesus is painting about the way the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together. All throughout John's Gospel, Jesus would say, I'm here to do the will of my Father. So the Father sends the Son's doing the will of the Father, and He says, I'm about to go back to the Father. And even though that makes His apostles sad, He says, really, it's to your advantage, because when I go back, then the Helper will be able to come. Then the Spirit can come. The Spirit is part of this process as well. And what does Jesus say the Spirit is going to do? The Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. And He will point to the message that I left you. Did you notice He said He wouldn't speak on His own initiative? That's what I meant by talking about magnifying the message. He's pointing to the message of Jesus. And so you have the Father sending the Son. The Son is on earth. The Son ministers. And when He leaves, the Spirit comes to guide those people into all truth. And the Spirit is going to inspire these men and others to record the words of God in the New Testament. So it's incredible to see the way the Father and the Son and the Spirit are working together. And so if I want to understand the Holy Spirit, the first thing I need to know, and this may sound overly simplistic, but I think it's important, is to know that He is here. The Spirit is with us. The Spirit is with God's people. I know that because the Spirit has been active in the life of God's people from the very beginning of Scripture. For example, if you were to look through Genesis chapter 1 at what takes place in creation, you would see described the Spirit hovering like a dove over the waters. That idea of hovering over was translated into fluttering, the idea of wings when it was translated into Aramaic and then into Greek. So in the time of Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, when Mark tells us about Jesus' baptism and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, that's intentional language. That's saying, hey, the same Spirit that's here at the beginning of creation, that was hovering over the waters, now is here hovering over Jesus. So Mark begins with Jesus coming into the world, just like Genesis begins with the creation of the world. And all three are present, both places, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descends from the like a dove. Jesus is there. So the same thing is true both places. From the very beginning, the Spirit has been at work accomplishing, helping to accomplish the mission of God. When we get to Genesis 41, Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. And that's incredibly important. Pharaoh is impressed by what Joseph does. And so as we read through that chapter in verse 38, Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is," and then depending on your translation, it may say the divine spirit, the Spirit of God. Now that doesn't mean that Pharaoh would have understood what the Jews understood about the Spirit of God in Genesis 1. But it does mean that he was looking at Joseph's life and he was saying, there is a spirit here. There is someone at work in his life, a power that I can't understand. When we get to Exodus chapter 4, God is calling Moses. And now we're past the time of Joseph. Now we're to the time of Moses. And he's trying to get Moses to go in and to deliver his people. And Moses keeps offering excuses. And finally, God puts Moses in his place and he says, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to be there guiding you." And so again, we get a glimpse of God working in His people. When we get to Exodus 31, and there's a description of the tabernacle being built. And I know sometimes it's easy to get lost in all those descriptions about what these people are doing. But Exodus 31 tells us that the craftsmen, these specific people who were called to do specific tasks, were filled with the Spirit of God so they could accomplish these tasks. They were given instructions, but God also gave them the Spirit to help build the tabernacle. When you get to the book of Numbers, and God is going to have several elders of Israel that are going to help Moses, He calls them, He says, "Call 70 men here," and He gives His Spirit to Moses and to these men so they can help lead and make decisions. Joshua is described as having the Spirit of God in the book of Numbers. And even if we take out just that specific reference and look at all the people in Scripture in the Old Testament where we find out God was with him, we're constantly reminded that God is with His people. There are also some other Old Testament passages that give us insight into the Spirit in the life of God's people. I just want to read a couple of them. Isaiah 63, as Isaiah is describing how God took care of His people. In love, in mercy, He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and notice what rebellion did, and grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy, and He fought against them. What did rebellion against God look like? According to Isaiah, it was rebelling against the spirits of God. Or Psalm 139, where the psalmist asks the question, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? You know, I could ride the morning winds. You are there. There's no place I can go." Or Psalm 51, we sing sometimes, create in me a clean heart. Cast not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And so we see that evidence all throughout the Old Testament. And so not only is the Spirit seen through Scripture, but there's a specific way the Spirit was going to come in the New Testament that was also prophesied through Scripture, that was promised to God's people. There was a specific thing that was going to happen. And so when John the Baptist starts at the beginning of our New Testament, when we read about John the Baptist, and he's baptizing and pointing people to Jesus, he says in Matthew 3, there will be one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, John was giving them a baptism for repentance, but there was going to be one that could baptize with the Holy Spirit. There was going to be one who had a different baptism. And then we get to the end of Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection. He starts to give instructions to his apostles. In Luke 24, he tells them to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. In Acts 1, he told them they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus had promised the Spirit in John 16. Then when he is raised from the dead, he tells the apostles, now here are the instructions. You're going to be clothed with the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, you have this incredible miracle take place where they're speaking in tongues and people can hear them in their own language, their own dialect from where they're from. This is the Spirit at work saying, listen to this message. And when Peter starts to preach in Acts chapter 2, what does he do? He points to prophets like Joel who talked about sons and daughters prophesying and that the Spirit was going to be poured out. This was it. This was the promise of the way God was now dwelling among His people. You see, He used to dwell in the tabernacle, in the temple. Not that God's presence was limited there, but that's the way He interacted with His people. But through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, now there is a way in which God's Spirit can dwell in Christians. And so when Peter describes in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what baptism gets us, what it's an entry into, it's forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there are three specific places in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, when you have all of these Jews who have gathered and you're hearing the gospel. Acts chapter 8, when you have Samaritans who have been baptized, but they haven't had this miraculous gift of the Spirit, and so Peter and John go there. And then Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, when the first Gentile receives the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has a special miraculous presence there. In each of those places, the promise is being fulfilled that God would be dwelling among His people in a different way. And so we see that what is happening in the early church is not something that is completely unexpected, but something that was promised. Not only was His coming promised, but also in the church. In the early church, you had actions that could only be explained by the way in which the Spirit worked. Now, it's interesting to see some of the changes that take place. Because we know that when Jesus was on the earth, that He had the Holy Spirit without measure. In other words, John 3 tells us He had the Spirit without measure. It wasn't the same for human beings. There were specific ways in which the Spirit seems to work in the New Testament. And there are a couple of things that are kind of confusing, and I think it's helpful for us to walk through and just kind of think through what was taking place. The Holy Spirit was doing miraculous things in the early church. These are miracles in the sense that we don't just necessarily look at a natural process. For instance, we might think when a child is born, you look at that, that looks like a miracle to me, right? But it's a natural process. These were supernatural. These were outside of the ordinary realm of nature kinds of miracles that were happening. So in Acts 2, verse 43, people felt a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place among the apostles. Jesus had done signs, and now the apostles are performing signs. And then you have in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter, before he's speaking, is filled with the Spirit. And that's not the only time the apostles are described as being filled with the Spirit before they speak. In Acts, even later on, there are times in which they're about to head out on a missionary journey and the Spirit will give them guidance and tell them where to go and where not to go. And I'd love to know exactly how that happened, exactly how that message got to them, but they knew. So there were some powerful and miraculous ways that were taking place there. But I would want us to know that the Holy Spirit is active in our lives today. It doesn't have to be a miraculous action for it to be something the Spirit does for us. That's where I want to spend some time for the rest of our time tonight. Not only is the Holy Spirit with us, but the Spirit works for us. The Scripture tells us that. The question we have to ask is, okay, how does that work? What does that look like? And that's where the discussions we have with others will come into play, because they might say, well, now, wait a minute, I'm used to understanding the work of the Spirit today as involving this over here, but you say that doesn't happen. Well, how do we get to the bottom of that? Here are a couple of things to think about. First of all, when we're baptized, we do receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what does that mean? When we know Peter promised it, but what does it mean to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit? If you haven't already turned over to Acts chapter 8, I think this is a chapter that's been helpful to me, at least to think through the way in which this works. In Acts chapter 8, there are individuals in Samaria that had become Christians. They'd heard the gospel, Philip was there, and they had been baptized. But now look at what happens in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now remember, Peter and John were there in Acts chapter 2 when you had the initial outpouring, this miraculous gift of the Spirit. Now they're sent down to Samaria, and verse 15 says, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands, Peter and John's hands, on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And then Simon, the sorcerer, the conjurer, sees that, well, they can lay hands on people and miraculous things happen. I want to purchase that. I want to buy that with money. So this chapter to me illustrates that there are a couple of things happening in the early church. There's the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter says is available to anyone who repents and is baptized, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's everybody. That's a sweeping statement, that when you're baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's also a miraculous gift in the first century that seems to be connected with the apostles laying on hands. And so the Samaritans didn't receive this miraculous gift until Peter and John come down and they lay hands on them. And then they've got all of a sudden some of the miracles, these wonders that we've seen before. So me, that helps me differentiate between a couple of different things that were happening. There's the gift of the Spirit, what the Spirit does for Christians that we read about in the rest of the New Testament. And then there are these miracles that are taking place. And it further helps us to think about the purpose of miracles in the first century. It's the same as the purpose of Jesus' miracles. Jesus didn't feed 5,000 or calm the storm just to do something that was interesting or that people might think, wow, that's incredible. He was wanting them to know, I can do these things because I am the Son of God. And because I'm the Son of God, you need to listen to my message. And so when you have individuals in the first century who are being used by the Spirit to do these incredible miracles, the same purpose is there. It's not to say, wow, these apostles are great. If the purpose was just to impress people, the apostles would have sold it to Simon or to others who wanted access to it. That wasn't the point. The point was, this is pointing to the fact that this message is true. That's one of the things we see when we read through 1 Corinthians. And they were really focused on spiritual gifts in Corinth. And a lot of them wanted the gift of speaking in tongues. And boy, that's really impressive. But the gift of speaking in tongues was never to stand up and impress people, but so people would know, hey, this message is from God. And so that's why when we read passages like 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's kind of regulating what happens, he's saying, wait a minute, if there's tongue speaking that's going on, it needs to be interpreted, and it needs to be one at a time. The point was never for just the tongue speaker to have a spiritual experience, but for the whole message to get to everybody. I think that's important. And so if someone were to ask, well, do you not believe in tongue speaking today? I would say, well, I'm looking at what Scripture says. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul does say that those gifts will cease, that there will be a time that they're not intended to be permanent. It seems to be connected in the first century to the time of the apostles being able to lay on hands, the lifetime of the apostles and those whom they'd laid on hands. We don't see that continuing. And if I'm looking at a practice, I'm going to have to say, is this what Scripture said? Scripture said tongue speaking wasn't about just one person, but about the message from God. And that it's never uncontrollable, because Paul would tell them in verse 32 that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. In other words, if you're going more than one at a time, you can wait your turn, because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You've got control to wait your turn. And so to me, that's helpful. I'm looking at what Scripture says. And so I'm trying to say, okay, well, this is the way tongue speaking was practiced in the early church. And if those gifts were not meant to be permanent and they're connected with the apostles and laying on of hands, then I don't need to expect those today. What I need to look for is what Scripture says is not going to be temporary in the actions of the Spirit. And I believe there are several things that we see in Scripture. The first thing that seems to come up several times in the New Testament is that the Spirit sanctifies us. What does it mean to have the gift of the Holy Spirit? It means that He is sanctifying. And that's a fancy word for setting us apart, for reserving us for service. Peter would write in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, that we are set apart in the sanctification of the Spirit. Notice, you have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, all at work in there. We're sanctified, we're set apart. Or Paul would write to the church at Ephesus and said, the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Knowing that I have the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's a deposit on what my eternal inheritance is going to be. That's one way to look at it. One way to look at the gift of the Spirit. Now, these things that are described in Scripture, I believe, would extend beyond just an understanding of God's Word. It's certainly important, vitally important, to understand God's Word. And the Spirit is never going to contradict His Word. He inspired it. He's never going to take away from His Word. He inspired it. But there are also things that can't be limited to the Word of God that are happening in the life of a Christian, because God's Spirit dwells in us. If I were just to look through the New Testament and see some of these verbs, like He sanctifies us, or, you know, He empowers us for certain action, if I looked at those verbs and said, well, I can just substitute the Bible, the Word of God there, boy, I'd have a hard time making that work. Because I can have a knowledge of the Word of God before I even become a Christian. In fact, I should know the Word of God before I become a Christian, at least enough in order to know what I need to do to be saved. But that's not the extent of the Spirit. It doesn't mean if I decide to memorize the Word of God, but I'm not baptized, I have a lot of the Spirit in me. It means I know the Spirit's message. But when I become a child of God, I have the Spirit dwelling in me. He sanctifies us. Not only does He sanctify us, but He also empowers us. Again, we're not looking at miraculous powers or abilities, but we're looking at a power that's going to help us get through life. One of the ways He does that is through His Word. How many times has Scripture given us strength when we couldn't come up with strength on our own? But even some of the language that we see in the New Testament, in Philippians 2 and verse 13, look at the way Paul says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. How am I living? Well, God's at work in me. I want to be a vessel of the Spirit, a temple of the Spirit is the language that Paul would use to the church at Corinth. Not only that, but in Ephesians, Paul's praying that they would be strengthened with power. How would they get power? Through His Spirit in the inner man. There's something special about being a Christian and knowing that we can lean on God. And then lastly, He helps us. He helps us in ways that we can understand, because they're written in Scripture, but also in ways that we'll never be able to understand. One of those is in Romans 8. Verse 26, when the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so Jesus is there. It's through Jesus' sacrifice I can come to God in prayer. But have you ever tried to express inner turmoil in words? You ever had frustration to be trying to talk to someone else and say, well, I can't explain it, but here's how I feel. The Spirit knows how we feel and can communicate that to God. He helps us when we pray. Those are the blessings of having the Spirit, of being a child of God. It's powerful to remember how many blessings are connected as God is taking care of His children. So the Spirit is with us. The Spirit is working for us. And so if someone says, well, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, I would say, no, I do. I do. I'm just trying to understand His work the way Scripture describes it. And lastly, tonight, the Holy Spirit is available to all of us. I know when I say that, sometimes we think miracles, we think miraculous, you know, healings that are going to happen. That's not what I'm focusing on. When you become a child of God, Peter promises forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that strengthening, that empowering, the sanctification of the Spirit, the help when we pray, all of that is available to the child of God. So maybe tonight our question we should end with is not what about the Holy Spirit, but what about me? Have I decided to become a child of God? Have I decided to begin living a life that has access into the power of a God who loves me and who sent His Son for me and who sent the Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth? And now I've got this truth. What am I going to do with it? If you want to become a child of God tonight, if you want to put Christ on in baptism, you can do that. It may be that you need encouragement or there's something else we can do for you. If there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.